I'm going to ask you to turn now in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, beginning at verse 54. Would you stand now out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God? And now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. You may be seated. Well, if you were to look back over the ancient period of church, you'd find all kinds of examples of Christian martyrs, if you really set out to do it. What you'd find is there's a great multitude of people who gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And as you look at those lives and some of the accounts, you'll find quite a bit of inspiration for the Christian life and for taking up your cross. There's one example from the ancient church that I think that stands out that I would like to think about just for a moment here as we segue into our text. And that's the model of St. Ignatius, who is Bishop of Antioch. He was born about 35 AD, which is somewhere around the time of Stephen's stoning. And he became Bishop of Antioch, which was the church which was founded by missionaries who were scattered by means of persecution from Stephen's stoning. So there's connections between our text and St. Ignatius. And it was late in his life, he was in his 70s, when he was arrested for worshiping false gods, that is, for being a Christian. And so, as he was arrested for his faith, he was taken to Rome by a cohort of soldiers. It seemed like everywhere he stopped along the way, there were churches and there were Christians. And perhaps some of those Christians were there due to the influence of the missionary preaching of the Church of Antioch through Paul and Barnabas. But what is of note about that story is that as he would stop along the way, he would run into Christians who offered to engage in sedition. He ran into Christians who offered to band together to overpower the Roman guards to free him. And this is where his testimony begins to be inspirational to us. As he said, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and cross, flocks of beasts, broken bones, dismemberment come upon me so long as I attain to Jesus Christ." You see, Ignatius wanted to be martyred for his faith. He wanted nothing to do with their rebellion. He didn't want to be freed of his burden because he longed to have the privilege to be manifested a true disciple of Jesus Christ by laying down his life for the gospel, if that's what Christ called him to do. So his greatest fear was not the execution which lied before him. His greatest fear is that Christians would preempt that. Here's how he put it. "If you remain silent about me, I shall become a word of God." In other words, if you stop banding together for sedition, I will become a living word. "But if you allow yourself to be swayed by the love in which you hold my flesh, I shall begin to be no more than a human voice." Do you see what gripped this man's heart as he held before him the prospect of his own execution for faith in Jesus Christ? He was honored to lay down his life because he perceived that that act would be a word which reverberated throughout the church and beyond that to the world to show the transforming grace and the power of the Christian gospel. And for that reason, much of his travels to Rome and his eventual crucifixion were written down and became an inspiration which spread like wildfire among the Christians. And as one generation of martyrs went to that same stake that he went to, they found strength in an example of somebody who was willing to follow Christ even unto the end. Couldn't help but connect that now back to our text, because surely Ignatius was an early martyr, but he wasn't the first martyr of the Christian faith. In fact, the story which is told before us here this morning in the Word of God about Stephen is really what we have as the first example or the first on record martyr for Jesus Christ. And I know that some of the reason why Luke included in the Word of God is because Stephen's martyrdom was an important catalyst for the kingdom of God. All you have to do to verify that for yourself is just look down at chapter 8, verse 1. We're told that on that very day of his martyrdom, a great persecution began among the church and the people of God. And, well, the saints were scattered. And then if you drop down to verse 4, you can see what they were doing. It says, therefore those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, you could trace this on out until you get to Acts 11. But what you'll notice there is a string of testimonies about the scattering church and the suffering church not being refugees, but missionaries. So part of the reason why this story of Stephen's martyrdom is told in the detail in which it is because it's a factual recounting of the effect of his martyrdom. As you begin to look at the details and the nuances of the story, I'm persuaded here this morning, people of God, that there's more than just a recounting of the facts. There's more here than just Luke giving an account for how the church was scattered and how the gospel began to spread to the ends of the earth through this catalyst, Stephen. You see, as we examine the details, I think that we'll all be persuaded here this morning that this is more than a story about how missions was kickstarted through a martyr. This is a story about how to live. You see, the details about Stephen's martyrdom here basically seem to tell us a story about a man who lived faithfully right up to the end. I believe that's how Luke intended for us to take at least a portion of this story. And that's how I want to examine this text this morning. I want us to examine this text with an eye to how Stephen is an example of what it looks like to be faithful right up to the end in following Jesus Christ. We're going to unfold that under 4 points this morning. And the first point I'd have us take note of is that he was martyred by an angry mob who was angered by his proclamation of the truth. Notice the connection between the execution of Stephen and the preaching of Stephen. You can see that very easily at the beginning of verse 44 when they heard this. Obviously, that connects us back to the sermon, but I would argue more specifically, it connects you back to what Stephen has just said in the indictment or the application section of his sermon, if you will. And you remember that broke down into two basic categories. It broke down into Stephen exposing external sins and then peeling those back to show the heart, which was internal sinful dispositions of the heart. We can just quickly review that so that we understand what it is that angered them. Because obviously Luke connects the ideas that the actions were prompted by the sermon and how it goaded them and struck their heart. But you see here, he accuses them of two great external sins. Number one, he says that you who received the law reject it. You see, he indicts them for the thing which they charged him with. They said, well, you have your reverence for the law. You blaspheme Moses. In other words, you're an antinomian. You have no regard for the righteousness of these statutes. Well, Stephen turns the table on them. He says, you received the law. Not only did you receive the law, you received the law through the hand or the mediation of angels. Rather, it says in the text, the command. You received it under authority. Not only did you receive it under authority, but you received it with them as witnesses, and you still broke the law. The thing that you spoke of with such great reverence was something that you blasphemed. You see, they spoke with the law in such a way that pious words dripped from their lips. But Stephen said, don't evaluate your regard for the law by the grand swelling words you use to describe your affections for it. Evaluate your reverence for the law by whether you keep it. You don't keep it, he said. But more than that, he points out that they betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. You see, he lays the charge of murder at their feet. And he describes the one whom they murdered according to his qualities, righteous one. He speaks of his moral perfection, his blamelessness to the law. He points to the injustice of the act. You murdered him, he says, the one whom the law prophesied of and promised of and set their hopes upon. And so we have two external sins which are damning. But then he peels back the layers and shows the internal dispositions of the heart which led to these gross external sins. And you find those sins spelled out in a threefold way in verse 51. In the first one, he says, you are stiff-necked. A term for rebellion in the Old Testament, a term which the Lord himself uses to describe the sinful actions of his people, for instance, in Exodus 33, as they tried to fashion a golden calf for worship. God there coined the term for his people. He said, you're stiff-necked. You're just like a mule. A sign of defiance and rebellion. Closed-mindedness. Calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. The thing which they prized and valued, they boasted in, was the external sign of circumcision, because they could point to that and say, this is the symbol of their favored status. This is what connects them to Abraham. This is what makes them special. And indeed it was, but to them all it was is an external sign. Even the word of God showed in the law in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 that sign pointed to an inner spiritual reality of purification and a new heart. Well, they didn't want anything to do with that. They just wanted something to focus on externally. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears, and Jeremiah expounded what that meant. He said, for those who are uncircumcised in heart and ear, you can tell because they regard the word in a certain way. He said, they regard the word with contempt. They may say wonderful things about the word. They may bow and genuflex before the word. They may have memorized the word. They may claim all kinds of things about the word. But the fact of the matter is, their actions and their conduct and their attitudes betray them. They have contempt for the word. Worse yet, they have no desire. They have no fondness. They have no affection. They don't regard it really as an object that they long for. And then finally, he concludes this exposition of the internal sins and dispositions of the heart by accusing them of always rejecting the Holy Spirit. You see, it's these words that were sort of hovering in the air, lingering in the air. They had pierced into this situation of communication. And what they had done is they had finally gripped the imagination and the heart of these people. And when they heard those words, they stung. And we know that because of the testimony of Luke now. We're told in verse 54, when they heard this, when they had heard that indictment, we're told two things followed. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. the construction in the original tells us that these actions of being cut to the heart and gnashing the teeth are inseparably connected to this experience of having heard the charges. Notice here the first thing that happened to them. We're told that they were cut to the heart. In the depths of their being, in the most inner recesses of the human person, we are told the Word of God pierced under there. And it's not just cut, but the imagery is far more vivid. It means to saw something in two. One commentator says, basically, what it seems to suggest is a visceral, emotional, raw reaction. This is a provocation unto anger. The only other time we have this word used in the New Testament, incidentally, is also used to describe the reaction of the Sanhedrin back in Acts 5:33. The very same people that Stephen is speaking to now, who Luke says were some through with the word, this had happened to them before when Peter was preaching unto them and accused them of handing Jesus Christ over to be betrayed and is sent to the cross. And we're told that when those members of the Sanhedrin heard Peter's preaching and they processed the accusation, it struck a nerve deep down within them. And they were sawn through. They were cut to the quick. And we're told they intended to kill him. See, the same reaction is here. They've heard the charge now that they had murdered the righteous one. And here you can see, once again, with Stephen's proclamation of the facts, the word cut them through the heart. But it also led to something else. They gnashed their teeth. Now, it connotes an image. And I don't know if you've seen it happen. Maybe if you've been at the playground or the park before, there's a little lake and duckies and geese. But I don't know if you ever heard the sound of a goose hissing. If you have, insert it here, because that's what this gnashing of teeth sounded like. The pressing of air through clenched teeth. And it was a menacing, angry, ugly sound, and it's a symbol of hate. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it's used, it's used to describe how the ungodly persecute the unrighteous. They gnash their teeth. It's a symbol and an act of willful hatred. It's deeply unpleasant to hear. But this is a common response of people who are convicted of their sin and they don't like it. As we hear about their response to the word, I think, people of God, because it leads to such a significant action, I think it's worthwhile for us to stop and just consider this for a moment by way of application. It's interesting that what you have here in this cutting to the heart is indicative of one of two responses to the word of God. By the way, there's just two responses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's a sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. And there is a sorrow of the world which produces death. There's no in between. You see, people will either respond to the word with a godly sorrow that produces repentance, or they will respond to the word of God with sorrow that produces spiritual death. There's no in between. And it's interesting that the word of God summarizes both of those responses with similar words, cutting. We have a cutting here in our text. We also have a cutting in a positive way back in Acts chapter 2. When I was reading over this word in my preparation, I was struck by that. It really leaped off the page at me, because I wonder if that's the same word that's used back in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when at the end of Peter's preaching, how he notes that they had crucified the Lord of glory. What do you remember them doing? We're told that they were cut to the heart, right? The Jews who had listened to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost were cut to the heart. And so I look back there in the Greek to see if it was the same word, and it's not. These are two different words, and they signify different responses. See, that response there signifies a piercing of the heart to open it up for gospel grace. And that's what's indicative in their own experience. We're told they were cut in the same place that was the heart. They were pierced through. And notice the evidence of its cutting in a positive spiritual direction. They asked a question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You see, that is the sorrow unto repentance and gospel salvation. What shall we do? When a person comes under the conviction of sin, this is their response. What shall we do? How can we be saved? How can I find relief from the guilt of my sin? How can I find mercy? But you see here, people of God, when you look at the cutting here, which is an ugly cutting, it's a mangling, it's a sawing. It's a sawing of the heart. It's not a sorrow unto repentance. It's a worldly sorrow unto rage. Notice there is no follow-up testimony here that as they were cut to the heart that they asked Stephen in all desperation, "How can I find relief from the guilt of my sin?" No, instead they responded with rage and they begin to pick up rocks to stone him. But it leads before us, people of God, this question. Now that we know that there's two basic responses to the Word of God this morning, there is a sorrow which produces repentance, and there is a sorrow under stubbornness and just holding our pattern of sin and clinging to our sinful actions. How are you responding to the Word? Is this just so much information for you this morning as you sort of registered and you say to yourself, "Well, that's interesting. There's two ways to respond to the Word." Good to have that sort of tidy summary in my mind the next time I think about it. When you hear that there are two responses to the Word, it's a call to you this morning to ask, how are you responding to the Word? Is it a godly sorrow unto repentance? This is how the Westminster Confession speaks of how it is that we're to respond. It says that the Word discovers sinful pollutions of our nature and our hearts and our lives. It leads us to examine ourselves, that we would come under further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of our sin. The Word should give us a clearer sight of our need that we have for Christ. It is to be of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions and to show them what their sins deserve. So this morning, people of God, as you hear this summary, and as you compare it to the response of these members of the Sanhedrin and the watching crowds who are cut through, ask yourself, how are you responding to the Word? Could you summarize your response as the Acts 2:37 response, stabbed in the heart, saying, "What must we do?" And you'd hear the Word and just look the other way. You can tell this morning whether you're looking the other way or whether you're listening under repentance, because when the Word is really working on you, you will know something. You will know sin's pollution. You will know sin's power. You will know the shame of your sin. You will know the working of the Word and the law upon your life, because you will see sin in all of its ugliness and you'll hate it. You'll mourn over it. You'll be quick to take that sin to the Lord in prayer. You'll take notes about how to get away from sin. You'll long for Christ's mercy. But if the Word is not doing that in your heart and your life, you are in a terrible spot. We don't read the Word for information. We read it so that we'll grow in Christ. And you can't do that if you keep turning a deaf ear to the Word's admonitions. People of God, if the Word of the Lord is not striking you the way it ought to be, producing in you conviction of sin, a sorrow for sin, and repentance, and a seeking after Jesus Christ, and a humbling and humiliation for and conviction of sin, you're in a bad spot. You need to pray to the Lord that He will place His fear in your heart. It's important because what happens to people who don't do that? They're unrestrained in their sinning. Before we see that, we'll see one other detail in our text this morning, which is important because it tells us a story about this man who was faithful in the end. I think this is partly where we begin to connect to what I think Luke intended for us to get, at least in part from the story of Stephen's martyrdom about how he was faithful unto the end. Because I want you to see here that in the midst of his afflictions, he looked unto the Lord. He looked up into the heavens and he looked to the Lord for spiritual consolation. Notice we have the testimony of how they responded to the word. Now we have Stephen's response to their response. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The very first thing that I want you to notice here about his example, and this is the example of faithfulness, is in the midst of his difficulties, he gazed intently into the heaven. This is with the sound of the gnashing of teeth, that very ugly hissing sound, this unspeakable sign of rage and hatred. Now Stephen knows, if he didn't know it before, that he's in deep trouble. So now here in the midst of this great difficulty and this circumstance with the prospect of grave danger before him, he looks up to heaven to gain strength. And here's what he sees. Verse 56 shows you a portion of it. Said he saw heaven opened. He saw heaven open. This is a very strong verb. It means to sort of rip something with your bare hands, to rip it wide open. But interestingly, as it's used in the New Testament, it's virtually always used of the Lord, and it's used to refer to his sovereign revelation. So this is about a revelation of God, and it's a revelation of God to Stephen. I would argue that the revelation is in the eye of the beholder. And that does make some sense to us, because Stephen sees the heavens open, and the crowd around him apparently does not. After all, had they seen heavens open, I'm sure that they would have fallen flat upon their face before the holiness of the Lord. But they don't do that. So I think Calvin is on good grounds here when he suggests that this was a revelation. It was a miracle, not wrought in heaven, but in his eyes. But I want you to notice the vision which he beheld, because it's significant. First of all, we're told here in verse 55 that as he gazed into the heavens, he saw the glory of God. And it's difficult to know precisely what this means, but it could be something like the Shekinah glory. You remember that was the symbol of God's presence with his people, that sign of the luminous cloud as it would descend upon the tabernacle and the temple, and it would be a token or a sign that God had filled that place with his presence as the cloud descended, and it was an enveloping cloud and a luminous cloud full of light. We don't know exactly what it is, but it had to be something that was limited to Stephen's capacity, because after all, no man could behold the glory of God and not be utterly consumed by it. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So it was some limited, measured revelation, but nonetheless, it was palpable and it was obvious and it was real. And notice what he sees there. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand, which means he has a visual or a vision of Christ in bodily form. In other words, he sees Christ in the very human nature which he took upon him. He sees Christ in our flesh. He sees Christ in the very flesh which the apostles saw when they took him out to the mountain when he ascended into heaven. The very flesh in which he won our redemption. So he sees Christ standing there in the flesh. He sees them in the heavens. And we know that's because we're told that the vision was in the heavens. And we're also told where he is standing, at the right hand of God, which is a place of privilege and access. And it seems to me this is a detail now that emerges which confirms the theology of the divine presence, which is something Stephen has been teaching about in Acts 7. The false conception of the theology of the divine presence is that God is confined as if he were in a box in the temple. Stephen kept showing them as he led them through redemptive history that God had been busy appearing in all different kinds of places to all different kinds of people. Now we have this disclosure of Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, and we have this man clothed in our flesh who's there to give us access to God. But notice here the description in terms of title, Son of Man. Son of Man, this is at the heart, I think, of the consolation for Stephen as he looks unto heaven, because this title, Son of Man, speaks of sovereign supremacy and universal reign. There's lots of things that are bound up with this title, but it connects back to Daniel 7. You remember the vision that Daniel has there. We're told that he saw the Son of Man go before the Ancient of Days. And there, when he appeared before the Ancient of Days, verse 14 said about the Son of Man, to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. See, the title is about supremacy, about the sovereignty of Christ's rule. Isn't that what Jesus spoke of to his disciples in Matthew 28? All authority has been given unto me. Now, this is a vision of the ruling heavenly Jesus Christ. In other words, in this moment of despair, as he is being stared down by hostile enemies who long to take his life, God gives him a vision to say, Stephen, everything is in the palm of my hands, including you. And he's standing. Think through as if your mind was a Rolodex or a concordance with all of the references to Jesus at the right hand. What's common about all those? Well, I think the thing that you'll find is common about all those is he's sitting. This is the only time in the New Testament we're told he's standing at the right hand of God. So as you could imagine, a lot of scholarly ink is spilt over it. Why is he standing? Well, it seems to me, whether we engage all the points of the debate that critical scholars so seem to enjoy, it seems to me the obvious point is that Jesus is confessing him before the Heavenly Father. Remember what Jesus said, him who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Stephen is being shown here is that Jesus Christ stands before the Heavenly Father vindicating him. It's likely also based upon the vindication, a sign and a symbol that he stands now ready to receive him. A precious image in view of what's going to happen next. So it's a vision that's full of spiritual comfort. In the midst of his severe trial, this is the point of his example. He looked up unto heaven and unto Christ, and he saw there what's true not only for him, but for all of us. We have our flesh in heaven. We have Christ in heaven. We have the Son of Man in heaven, who reigns over all things, who is interceding there in our behalf. As we think about this for our application this morning, people of God, it seems fairly straightforward. We've already noted again and again that the situation is one of distress, and in the situation of distress and severe trial, Stephen exercises faith by looking for heaven's help. The application is obvious for us this morning, people of God. What Stephen did is what the believer does. What Stephen did is what the believer does in all of our trials. We look to heaven's grace for help. How did he do that, though? I think that's the key for us to lay hold of. Not just the example, but the means of doing it. And it's bound up with the initial words in verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit. being full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed up into the heavens and his faith was confirmed. You see, it's irrelevant this morning whether you have the vision that Stephen did. You won't have it. This is a revelatory act of the Lord. It was a unique act. It's not a repeatable act. But it doesn't matter because the substance of the vision remains the same for you. The very person that you look up to is Christ enthroned in glory. The very person that you look up to is Christ in your flesh. The very person you look to is the one who is full of dominion and strength and sovereignty and power. It doesn't change whether or not you see the vision that Stephen did. The truth is the same. You see, Stephen is set before us as an example of being faithful to the end. And the means by which he is faithful to the end is instruction for you. If you're knowing any hardship this morning, if you're having any trouble, if you're having any sickness, if you're having any difficulty in your relationship, if you're having any struggle with sin's power and its grip upon your life, well, here is how to be faithful unto the end. It's not looking to Stephen, it's looking to Christ, the one who Stephen looked to. And there, as you do that, you'll find that you have an advocate in the heaven. One who bears your flesh, one who is able to sympathize with you in all of your weaknesses and all of your infirmities. But then notice what happened next. Here is Stephen enjoying this beautiful vision. And the crowd turns. Verse 57, we see that now he was the victim of mob justice number 3. They cried with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's just 2 points I want to make here quickly because they sort of take us to the end of the story, the capstone of it all. But you really can't get there until you go through this mess here. And there's really only a couple of things that I'm interested in here. And the main point that I want to show you from the details is that this was mob justice. And that means justice is in quotation marks. And that's confirmed by 3 things in their own action. First of all, I want to say that to them it was justice. Notice their actions. And they may seem a little strange to us that they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears. But in reality, this is what the Jewish rabbis prescribed in such cases. They cried out with a loud voice to muffle the sounds of false doctrine and false prophecy. You could go back and study the writings of the rabbi, and good scholars have done this, and they've shown that the action of screaming out loud was a requirement, sort of as a means of keeping yourself from pollution by hearing what was false. And the reinforcement of it is also evident to us when we're told that they covered their ears. Now, one scholar says that these are indications when you put them together that for the crowd, Stephen has engaged in blasphemy. You see, when he tells the story of a vision of the heavenly Christ standing at the right hand of God, they are covering their ears for them. This is blasphemy because no one has access to the right hand of God. And then they drove him out of the city to stone him. This reinforces that the action is, at least in their mind, justice. Because the law prescribes in Leviticus 24:14 and Numbers 15:35 that the punishment of blasphemy is stoning outside of the camp. Which is precisely what they're doing here as they rush him out of the city to stone him. But the mob justice of it And this is where we get a clear indication that there's no legal basis whatsoever for the action which they have undertaken is expressed in the language of how they do it. We're told here that they rushed at him with one impulse. And the whole way here speaks of the unity of the mindset of the mob. And the word here for one impulse means one rage, homo thumos. They are of one heart in their fury. This is visceral. This is an act of pure malice. They cloak it in the disguise of the administration of justice, but this is venomous hatred. There's no judicial basis for their decision. They have no authority whatsoever to engage in the execution of any citizen of Palestine. But now there's something else here that tells us that this is an act of mob justice, the witness who confirms it. Notice verse 58. Luke does not have to tell you this detail. When they had driven him outside the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now obviously the taking off the outer garment means that they could really wind up their arm and chuck that rock with some speed and accuracy. But the detail that I'm interested in is the person. The young man. Meaning he could have been anywhere between 24 and 40. So all of you under 40, you're still young. But it was this man, Saul. And we're told here that he was giving hearty agreement to the putting of Stephen to death. And by the way, the word there is not death, it's murder. You see, this is the man whom we all know of Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. And here, Luke is very deftly and with great nuance and skill sort of tucked him into the narrative here and introduced us to him as this murderous thug who presided over vigilante justice. And the reason why we can say that is that the very people who headed up this evil inquisition were people from Cilicia, which is where Paul or Saul was from. And it suggests to us, because of his rabbinic stature and the place that he held within Judaism of the day, that it was under his authority that they did this, and he had no authority whatsoever to do it anyway. All the descriptive terms work together to tell us that Stephen was stoned by a band of thugs engaging in vigilante justice. Now, I mention all that to you because of what follows next. Remember, our message this morning is trying to track this point. At least we think it's a sub-thread of his whole point in describing Stephen to us. It's an example of somebody's faithful to the end. And you see here, as you have this backdrop before you of him being unjustly murdered and executed by vigilantes, it makes what he does all the more remarkable. Because now notice, fourthly, he met martyrdom and death with prayer. And this is where his example really begins to come home to us. Notice what you have here is a twofold prayer. It begins in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, it's very important to us to note the circumstance of this prayer. It says, while they were stoning him. In other words, with the sound of rocks whizzing at him. No doubt as he is feeling the blunt force trauma of perhaps hundreds of rocks pelting his body. In that moment, we're told, as he knows he's as good as dead, he prays and he calls out on the Lord for salvation. That is the safekeeping of his soul from life unto death. And notice the specific request that he lifts up before the Lord. He says, "Receive my spirit." Now remember, he's crying out to the Lord Jesus, the one whom he has just seen in vision, standing in the heavens in bodily form, bearing the title Son of Man, who's at the right hand of the Father. And he cries out to him, "Receive my spirit." He commends his soul to Jesus Christ. You see, people of God, I told you the story in part is about faithfulness unto the end. And this was the end. This was Stephen's deathbed. He shows the believer how to approach the Lord there. People of God, I'm struck this morning that Stephen has shown us how to die. He has shown us how to die, which is looking up to Christ. You know, last week, I had the privilege of laying a saint to rest. You know, funerals always are an important time for me as a pastor to reflect on this gospel that I preach. To remind myself it's not just something I say, it's something I better believe in. I'm always struck by that moment at a funeral where tears are flowing and people are mourning by the fact that we have nothing else but faith. This is the time in which we exercise faith. This is the time when we are able to perceive whether we have a genuine or phony fake faith. Because you can't fake faith as you pass from the veil of this life to the next. There's something very sobering about seeing that casket lowered on rollers into the belly of the grave. You see, it's a hard reality which forces you to ask, do you have faith? People of God, Stephen here shows us what it looks like to die in faith. He says, Lord Jesus, receive. People of God, there are only two places for your soul to be taken. Either to Christ by faith or the lake of fire for judgment. Souls don't wander aimlessly and flit about in the air. Like Casper the ghost, the soul is taken from the body and it either goes to Christ or it goes to hell. Stephen shows us how to die. An act of faith. People of God, if you want your soul to be taken to Christ, here is the means of committal. This is the consolation of the believer as they face this grim prospect. And as we all know, there's no one else that endures it but you. And that's what makes that bed so lonely. You can fake Christianity all you want. You can talk big about Christianity all you like. You can't fake faith. Not in that place. So Stephen prays, and the second thing he does also instructs us. He doesn't just instruct us on how to die, he instructs us how to live. Notice his second request. Verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. By the way, this is the continuation of his prayer. The rocks are still whizzing by his head like bullets. He's asked the Lord to take his soul, but now he prays for their souls. And I can't help but noticing the variation we have here now as you come into verse 60. The preface to the first request was calling upon the name of the Lord. And the preface to the second request is falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. We have something which indicates the posture and the fervency of the prayer. He takes every last bit of strength he has left, and it says he cried out fervency. And he dropped to his knees. Intensity. That's important to process the request that follows. Don't hold this against them. He prayed for their forgiveness. Normally, at this point in the sermon, this would be the call to repentance and faith, right? He's preached this great sermon. He's indicted them for their sins. He's given them the application. And now he's ready to lead them to Jesus, except one problem occurs along the way. The rocks start flying. There's no time for preaching. All that's left is time for praying. And so instead of a call to repentance, there's a prayer for forgiveness. Lord, have mercy upon them. And you know, people of God, the only thing that strikes the mind upon the immediate reading of this is they don't deserve that. In fact, we could all make the case probably this morning that they deserve a prayer of imprecation. But this is where Stephen teaches us how to live. He prayed for the forgiveness, even for his enemies. This is an expression of love for our neighbor. And how grateful we should be for this prayer, because as we've already mentioned, there was one in that crowd who had changed the world. And that was Saul. And that man was consenting to his death. St. Augustine, looking at this passage, once famously said, "The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen." That great missionary to the Gentiles, that one who was raised up to be a light of the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire. Well, he owes his salvation, in a sense, to this prayer of Stephen here as he breathes his last. You see, Stephen shows us an example of faithfulness unto the end. He fell asleep at peace with God and with men. How do we take this for our application this morning, people of God, as we conclude? Now, we've prepared for it all along the way. We've said that this is a story of faithfulness unto the end. And it seemed to me that we've seen the faithfulness unto the end exemplified in Stephen's actions. He shows us how to bear the cross. And so obviously when you hear about Stephen's actions of faithfulness to the end, I suppose a really obvious and logical question that comes to all of us here this morning having heard is, will you be faithful? Will you be faithful to the end? Now, I realize that is a question that feels like it's completely full of uncertainty, and it may not be a very comfortable question either. Perhaps some of us will say, well, I can't know the future, but I sure hope so. But it seems to me that question really does persist, and I think one of the questions that we would want to ask of that question is, how will I know what it looks like? How will I know the process of being faithful unto the end? It seems to me as we look over Stephen's example here, particularly in this last prayer request, I think we have a clue from Stephen about how he was faithful unto the end. And it's simply bound up in his expression here in the prayer request. Don't hold this sin against them. In other words, Stephen practiced forgiveness even of his enemies, as he stood there being an object of their execution. You see, well, how could somebody do that? How could somebody do that in this last blaze of glory in life? How could they pray to God to forgive their enemies? And it seems to me that the answer is this, because they are a person who's been practicing that all of their life, or at least all of their Christian life. You don't just become miraculously full of a desire to see forgiveness to other people on the last day if you haven't been living this way. That's why the Apostle Paul said to believers in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, the point here is to say that the person who dies like this is the person who has lived like this. Who is the person who lives like that? Who is the person who lives each day forgiving others? And who is the person who on their deathbed can forgive even their enemies? Well, it seems to me the person who can do that is the person who lives by the knowledge of God's grace. You see, it's only the person who lives by grace. It's only the person who lives daily with the knowledge of God's mercy. It's only the person who knows the freshness of the gospel on a daily basis. It's only the person who can say with the apostle, God in Christ has forgiven me. That's the only person that's able to forgive others. It's only the person who knows the mercy of God in the forgiveness of their sins every day that is the person who is able to live out the forgiveness of others every day of their life unto the end. I am struck, and I always have been, by a beautiful phrase which describes a true Christian. It's found in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. Interestingly, the same article which confesses the marks of the true church. Remember those? Faithful preaching of the word, faithful administration of sacraments, and Christian discipline. It also tells you what a true Christian looks like. Here's what it says, and listen to this. All the days of their life, they continually take their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might believe that a confession so full of doctrine may have answered this question differently. What does a true believer look like? We may have all kinds of answers about that. Maybe they have a mind full of knowledge. They've memorized the whole Bible. They know their doctrine inside and out. No, it says that the mark of the true Christian is that all the days of their life, they take refuge in the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mark of the believer is that they live daily on the nourishment of heaven's mercies in Jesus Christ. That defines them. They love Christ's mercies because they know their sins. That's the standard of how we measure whether we'll make it unto the end faithfully like Stephen did. We will be constantly taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, on account of knowing that God in Christ has forgiven us, we will forgive others as well. I realize this morning that standard is full of joy for some, and it's full of terror for others. The reason why it's full of terror for some is because you're not living that way. The reason why it's not joyful to hear that standard for some here this morning is because they're not living that way. They're harboring anger, resentment, nursing grudges, treating others with coldness, contempt, indifference, lovelessness, hardness of heart. You're keeping your accounts. You remember what people have done. And all the while you do that, you feel self-righteous. You need to ask yourself this morning, people of God, where is your gracious spirit? Why are you so relentlessly angry and unforgiving if Christ has forgiven you? I'm going to ask you another question, you who are acting this way. You're damaging your soul by doing it, so let me ask you a few questions. Is your harboring of anger and resentment against other people helping you grow in godliness? Do you perceive that you're drawing nearer to God by being bitter? Are you loving your neighbor more because you're unforgiving? You know, people of God, the warning here from Stephen is if we are not faithful unto the end like this, we've deceived ourselves. I know it's a difficult standard, but for those who have tasted grace, graciousness will be their response to others. We hold Stephen's example before our eyes as a means to spur us on to obedience. It's also full of joy for us this morning because, people of God, as we see Stephen dying before our eyes and grasping hold of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying the mercies of God and seeing the pathway to heaven's presence opened up for him because he lived by faith in the Lord Jesus, we are full of joy because we know that's our end if we have truly been redeemed by Christ's precious blood. It's a wonderful word of consolation in all of this. Couldn't help but borrowing from the Apostle Paul to express that the deep consolation of the life of the believer who's lived faithfully unto the end by God's grace. It's found in Romans chapter 8, the verse we ought to go back to all the time. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope of those who follow the faithful model of Stephen unto the end by grace. Their life is hid with God in Jesus Christ. May God make us humble and teachable, that we would be able to take instruction from this first martyr of how to be faithful unto the end, that we too would know the peace of soul which flows from being kept safe in our Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the Father's right hand. Father Almighty, we thank you for the challenge and the mercy that's found in your word. We thank you for the example of this first Christian martyr who shows us how to live and how to die. May we, O God, through our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, be renewed in the knowledge of saving mercy, and that it might refresh our soul, strengthen our spirit, and that it would help us to be at peace and calm and full of resolve to live each day out of the overflow of the knowledge of the gospel, that we would be ready to forgive and to walk uprightly before you, knowing that we have indeed ourselves been forgiven much through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to take this example before us and apply it to our life. And knowing that as we do that, we are being conformed to the one who Stephen looked to, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.